Welcome, everybody. I literally just ran in the door, so let me unpack myself a little bit. Welcome, everybody, to WMB Church. Thanks so much for joining us on this long weekend. How many people know that this is actually the worst attended weekend in North American church every year? Right? It's the worst attended. So I wanted to point that out for a very specific reason. Because it means that you that are sitting here this morning with us chose to spend Sunday in church on the worst attended weekend of the year. So as C.S. Lewis puts, we're either a lunatic or we believe in the Son of God. Anyway, you'll get that in a minute when I get into the sermon. Well, I'm so glad that you chose to join us this morning. Over the summer, we've been walking through John's letter. We're not quite done yet. We got today, and then we got next week, and then we're done this series, and we're going to move into our Kingdom Come series on September 14th. I'm super, super excited about that. But our preaching team has been doing such an amazing job throughout the summer. The summer is often an opportunity for others to kind of get up here and share with the body, and so I'm just so grateful, and I wanted to kind of publicly point that out. I don't know if you noticed, but you got a lot of really gifted pastors here at your church. Yeah. And so they've done such a wonderful job. Now, so far, John has spoken about love and obedience. That's kind of what he's been talking about throughout this letter, the love and obedience, but not so much about faith and the role that faith plays in love and obedience. Have you noticed that? In today's passage, there's a distinct shift. There's something really important. John kind of wants to land the plane real well here. And so he is going to address what believing in Jesus as the Christ actually means and how important this believing, this faith is to love and obedience. In fact, in 1 John, so 1 John was written to the churches in Asia Minor. 2 John and 3 John were actually written to specific people. And so we're reading the more broad letter. And in 1 John, that book alone, he references believing that Jesus is the Christ 10 times, 7 of them in this chapter alone. And so he's really going to land the plane. John really sees this subject that we're about to get into as the core of everything. This is really important. If you're going to understand everything he just wrote, you got to get to chapter 5. To John, believing is the beginning of you being able to live a life of obedience and love. It's the beginning. It's the starting point of everything. It's only through the process that we call in theology regeneration, or some would see it as being born again, that one can truly love the way that John has been speaking of. This is so important for you to understand, because we often think we can love in a lot of different ways. And so John is going to really narrow that pathway of love and obedience down to show you where this truly comes from. Because living life by faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your King, is actually what motivates and reorients our hearts, which is the core of who we are. Whenever the Bible talks about our hearts, that's what it's saying. It's the core of who you are. It's not necessarily your beating physical heart. It's the core of who you are. To live the sacrificial life-giving love that Jesus shows us through his life, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. He says, he wraps all of that up in this thing that he calls faith. Now, essentially this morning, this is going to be so much fun. I just had so much fun over at Kitchener, but we're going to have to navigate what we do with this person we call Jesus. Now, I know a lot of you in the room are like, I've already navigated that. You know, at the latest Billy Graham crusade, I put my hand up, I went to the front, I am saved. You know, and so I already know what I'm doing with Jesus. But this morning, I want you to listen very clearly because we are going to have to visit what we believe about Jesus Christ. Do we truly believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and do our lives show evidence of this belief? Because that's the way John is going to talk in this passage, the believing in the Christ, but the evidence of what that belief looks like, and the fact that we ourselves don't create that evidence, that it's faith, a gift from God, that creates it. And so what are we going to do with Jesus this morning? Does our lives show the evidence, or do we just actually simply live like we don't believe? C.S. Lewis wrote a book in, I think, the 1950s, a book called Mere Christianity. Some people may have heard of it. N.T. Wright kind of has he's a modern day scholar, has sort of a more modern day version of it. But I highly recommend you read this book by C.S. Lewis. I'm going to use a quote from C.S. Lewis, but we're not going to isolate the quote. This is what we tend to do. You know, everything's got to be like a 15-second Instagram or, you know, like a quick Facebook, whatever your social media platform is. And we kind of miss the thrust of what C.S. Lewis is actually saying. So we're going to read a chunk from this book. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say often say about him." So he's talking about dealing with Jesus, who we believe Jesus is. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher." He's saying this is the foolish thing that many people say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. C.S. Lewis didn't live in 2025, where when you claim to be a poached egg, we embrace it. But in 1950, they would have saw that as you are a lunatic. Fascinating. He says, or else, I love this, he would be the devil of hell. Again, 1950. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Look at it's this or it's this. There's no lukewarm peace in the middle. He says, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have accepted the view that he was and is God. What we do with Jesus matters. Who we think he was, how that orients our life, how serious we take his claim of being the Son of God, God in the flesh. All of these things, if you believe and you fall at his feet, shape how we live. Or if you don't believe, shape how we live. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying here. And the Apostle John, he believes this as well. And he says that if you truly believe this, your life will begin to show evidence of this belief, this faith. It's a mess. It's not perfect, but there will be some distinct evidences. And to John and to Jesus, a life of faith, it's so important. A life of faith in the Son is the only way, he says, to find true life. Jesus puts it this way, talking about himself in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 6 to 7. We all know this passage, but listen to what he's saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so if I was to say I, like Jeff, is the way, the truth, and the life, what would you think? It should generate some emails, right? If I was to say that should generate some emails. So you see what C.S. Lewis is talking about here. Jesus is publicly in a Jewish culture saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, we don't like this in our culture because Jesus now made this pretty narrow. All the ways of our world that says, well, you can find faith this way. You can find religion this way. You can find life this way. Jesus is actually saying, nope, I'm it. And it's only through me that you'll find it. Fascinating. You see, Jesus himself in this passage claims to be God in the flesh, the incarnate God. Think about that for a second. If Jesus really was who he said he was, it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything if we truly believe it. See, this is the challenging piece of the puzzle. It's like, you know, in our culture, we've shaped this. We're going to talk about this in the fall, but we've shaped this sort of salvation-based culture where it's like put up a hand and say, I believe, and then nothing changes. And it's not about everything changing all at once. It's an ongoing sanctification process of life, becoming more and more like Christ. But if you really believe that God came in the flesh and lived life like you and I and experienced life like you and I, and then willingly chose to die the worst possible death, the most humiliating death you could ever die on a Roman cross, and he did it all for you, doesn't that change something? If Jesus really was who he said he was, it changes everything. But here's the thing. The world, so when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the systems of the world, the way that the world functions, and how what drives the way that that world functions. It's very clear the world doesn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So John says, we have to overcome the world or conquer it. Let's dig into the passage for today in 1 John chapter 5. We'll kind of do it in sections. So we're going to do the first two verses first. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and we obey his commands. So there's all the different languages that I've been using. You see, in this passage, John's going to get right to it. It's coming to the end of his short letter. He's got to get right to it. And he addresses what our understanding of Jesus is to be. And it's a very simple sentence, very, very simple. Our understanding of Jesus is that he is the Christ. So you can actually, in the Greek language, you can actually translate that more literally as the King, the Christ. Now, like many of us are like the Christ, isn't that just like his last name? You know, Jesus Christ? Well, no, it isn't his last name. What the Christ means is King or the Anointed One. There's something very particular about this guy named Jesus that's different than everybody else. He is the Anointed One, the one that in the history of Israel, the prophets have been speaking about, the one that they've been promising since the beginning, right? The ones that people died calling people back to, the one that they've been waiting for their whole life. This announcement is that he is here in the flesh. Now, it's interesting. So words kind of matter. And there's an important word here, and it's the word that. He says, so everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that word that underscores something very specific, that saving faith has particular content. There's actually some things attached to this. There's a very particular content that's attached to this, that. Faith or believing is not something that is kind of this vague religious commitment. So when you look at C.S. Lewis, he gave us these extremes, right? You're either falling at the feet of the king or you're in charge of your whole life and you're the king. Which one is it? It can't be this in-between kind of thing. It's like this or it's this. It means that we have to have a wholehearted trust in the rescuing work of Jesus, not a vague religious commitment. This is very important. You see, when you trust in who Jesus is, the Son of God, God in the flesh, you have been born of God, regenerated, made new, born again. And John says, this is for everyone who believes this. And then he shows us what this actually looks like. He gives us very simple evidences of this faith and what that faith produces in everyday life. He says, a life of faith in Jesus leads those who believe into a particular quality and depth of love for others who believe, others who are born of God. So he's actually just saying how we interact as the body of Christ is what shows the evidence or lack thereof of this rescuing faith of Jesus. Fascinating. So whenever the Bible talks about the people of God or the children of God, you know he's talking about the church, who Christ is the head of. And in our modern day culture, we have all kinds of feelings about the church. Well, John is actually going to dig into this a little bit today because your view of the church is also your view of Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Many people want to separate it, but how do you do that? The church is attached to the head. The church is a mess. Why? Because we're in it, right? It's far from perfect. Nothing in Scripture is saying that the church is perfect, but the head of the church is. So we need to knock down some cultural barriers here of the way that we think about things. Like, we're living as kings, and then once a week we say, you're the king. All right, let's keep going. The kind of love that John is talking about in this passage, it can't be produced by trying real hard to love. I could try really hard to love you. Like, I don't even know that I would want to be your friend. Right? I don't know that you would choose me as your friend. I don't know that I would choose you as my friend, but yet the Bible's telling me that we are friends. What is going on, right? Like, you got to be kidding me. Don't I get to choose all those things? You see, the love that John is talking about here is not rooted in choice that we make. It's about, it's produced by the faith in the Spirit. It can't be manufactured and it can't be faked. It can only come from the gift of faith. It's very important. Write that in your Bible. Faith is a gift from God. It is not something I produce. It's not something I generate. It's not something that I can do on my own. Faith is a gift from God. Okay, if you don't believe me, let's go to the Apostle Paul. He explains this in the letter to the Ephesians. Wonderful passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. If you really want to know a lot about the church, read the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. This is not something you created," right? You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Because like, if we could produce this ourselves, I'd just be like, I produce it better than all of you, and so look at me. That happens in the church, doesn't it? He says, no, that's not the way that nobody can boast about this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." You see, folks, we don't earn our understanding of Jesus. It's given to us by his Spirit, because the role of the Holy Spirit is to push us toward Jesus. And we're asked to respond by faith, but that response is motivated by his grace. It's a work of God. And when you truly experience the rescuing grace of God, then you believe. It's a gift, not something we earn through good works. It's the opposite, actually. The passage is actually saying that faith in Jesus produces the good works that God prepared beforehand. It's the faith in Jesus that produces the good works, not the opposite. John says that the evidence of this kind of life-changing, transformative faith is love. Now, again, this is something culturally we've got all screwed up. Like, what is love? Well, John describes it, love. It's not just love, it's by loving obedience to the ways of Christ. It's non-loving to not live like Christ. That's what he's saying here. He says this is how we know that we have faith, that we've placed our trust in Jesus. How many of us, I'm not questioning your salvation, but like, have you ever stepped back and pondered, like, I do this all the time. Am I really trusting Jesus in the decisions I make? Am I really trusting Jesus with my life? Or am I actually just like living in my own competencies, kind of trusting myself? And then occasionally when that runs amok, I kind of go, oh, now I need you, Jesus. That's probably how most people in the church live today. I'll come to you when I need you, but I'm generally good on my own. John would say, oh boy, that's, I'm going to use the language of an old preacher I knew. That's poppycock. I don't even know what that means. Other than that's maybe just a bunch of garbage. I don't know. It's just a cool word that no one uses today. All that side of the room is like, what? Did he just swear? Like, what's happening? Placing our trust in Jesus, how we love the church, which is his children, and how we live and obey his commands. That's what John is talking about the evidence of this faith. Now, Paul gives us some clarity in this. Thank you, Paul. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 9. You ever notice the different ways of thinking? John's kind of like all over the place, right? And Paul is a little bit more linear, kind of explains things. Paul loves lists. John is like an anti-list guy. He just sort of sporadically throws stuff at you, right? That's what's happening here. I appreciate that. But listen to Paul. He says in Romans 13, do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Oh, the entire aspect of Judaism is fulfilled in loving one another. Okay, we got to dig into that though. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandments. So he's saying my list is longer than this one, are summed up by this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, we tend to water this down. You actually love yourself a lot more than you realize. I know modern day therapy says the opposite. It says you got to learn to love yourself, but you actually physiologically will naturally love yourself more than you realize. And so this is coming out of their culture. So this is a very bold statement. What he's saying is you're pretty in love with yourself, but actually you need to love your neighbor more than yourself. The sacrificial love. And he says that our love is the evidence of our faith. Our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. It's not, the love itself is not what rescues us. It's the evidence that we have been rescued. So this love is produced after the rescue. We're going to get into that a little bit. Now, I want to back up. You might notice I'm using some language, rescued. How many people know they need to be rescued? Everybody put up your hand. Okay. You might notice that I'm using this language of rescued rather than saved. Well, I'm doing that on purpose because I think that it better represents how the scriptures actually describe salvation. And I think we've watered down this concept of saved. And so to use the language of rescue brings sort of the way that the scriptures heighten this deep need that we all have in humanity, that we need to be rescued. Like if I'm floating out in the ocean and there is a group of great white sharks circling me, like I'm a heck of a meal for them, right? And so if I am out and then helicopter comes along and a diver jumps in and puts his own life at risk and actually rescues me from this moment, what would my response be to that? Huge gratitude, right? Like, oh my goodness, I'm so glad to see you, right? Like, is that your response to Jesus every day when your feet hit the floor? Because that's what he's done for you. He's rescued you, not just saved you, but he's rescued you. So I want to use this language of rescued because when we believe, Jesus steps into our place and takes all of our sin, he forgives us. And our responses to that is that we're to repent, to turn around. That's what repent just means. You're heading in a direction that leads to death. You need to go the other way. And Jesus rescues us from the results of the path that we were on, and he sets us on this new trajectory. And the way John describes that trajectory is love. Now, all of us at some point in our lives have been on our own path, living life by our own rules, being our own gods, seeking control of everything. Jesus came to rescue us from the lies of control and the lies of individualistic kingship. Jesus came to rescue us from these lies that we can be in control and that we can find happiness all on our own. You see, those who believe have been rescued from a life that has no life in it at all. Instead, it leads to death. Let me back up. I'm probably getting ahead of myself here. Let's keep reading what John's saying. Verses 3 to 5. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world, or some versions say overcomes the world. This is the victory that has conquered or overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, this commandment to love God and love others, he says, this isn't a burden. It's not a burden to love one another. It's not a burden to participate in the body of Christ. It's not a, it's like when I wake up on Sunday morning, I'm not like burdened by this. Should be excited. Drive around on a Sunday morning. They don't even have, like, coming here, I blame the traffic lights for me being late because they don't even have the advanced turning on a Sunday morning because there's so little traffic out there. Everybody's in bed, sleep till noon and shop all afternoon, right? That's what Sunday actually means to our world. I have no idea where I was. See, when you love others, you want to be with them. And being together is an important piece of faith. It's how we encourage one another. And it's a joy when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, because we've overcome the world. Let me unpack that for you. He says, this is really fascinating. He says, everyone who is born of God overcomes or conquers the world. How do we overcome the world? What does John mean by this? Well, it's not as complicated as you think, because the world, the systems of the world, the way that the world is structured in such a way that it does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would we all agree with that? Right? The structures of the world do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the point. Everything that drives the systems of the world are without believing in Jesus. Instead, the world's systems rely on human abilities. And that might sound great because we're pretty able to do things, but here's the problem. According to the scriptures, humans are full of sin, full of deceit, full of selfishness. So if you don't believe me, well, let's like just do a really basic case study. Now, we could get into big debates about this, and by all means, I'm willing to have a coffee with you. But let's just take a big thing that we probably all know. How many people know that the world has people that are hungry? And that even here in Kitchener-Waterloo, we have people who don't have homes and who are hungry, who are suffering. Well, literally, now this doesn't solve it. It's a little bit more complicated than this, but let's just use this as a basic case study. Do you know that the top 1% of the wealthiest humans in the world have enough resources to end world hunger? Just 1% of society in North America could end world hunger, at least the financial side of it. It's more complicated, but the financial side could be resolved by that. And yet, it's not. So if you want to argue with me about the systems of the world and how the systems of the world are actually secular and non-Jesus, there's living proof. We don't. And I would argue the church even doesn't. There's an evidence problem. So John says, so what happens in the world that we live in, we often ignore this fact and sin runs rampant and we just actually see it as normal. Right? We're removed from it. I used to run a homeless shelter and addiction centers across the city of Hamilton. And I remember being at church and talking to people about what we were doing. And they were like, we have homeless people in Hamilton? You have a lot. Yes. But if you're so removed from it, it's like, it's not my problem, right? I'll just deal with my problems of how do I get the third kid to hockey. It's fascinating. So when John says, when you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he says that you've overcome the world. Well, how? What does he mean by this? By believing in the Christ who came to rescue the world, because most of the world doesn't believe that they need to be rescued, and they live their lives that way. And so faith in Jesus, John says, it is what overcomes the world. It causes you to see the world differently, and you no longer trust in the lies of the world's systems. Instead, you turn toward Jesus and his way of love. You recognize your need to be rescued, and that love changes your heart, and you in turn are motivated by his Spirit to do good works. You see, it's not the good works that rescues you, it's faith that produces the works, not works producing the faith. Don't get that wrong. In our culture today, we have this movement where it's like, don't like teach me line by line in scripture, let's just go out and do it. The problem is that years and years and years ago, when the early church would roll into town, the early church was actually kind of just doing their thing, minding their own business, but they saw problems around them. And so they would go like, this person needs food. I'm just going to give them food. Like, this person is homeless. I'm just going to give them a place to stay. They didn't have programs. They didn't have ministries. They didn't do fundraising events in order to, they just did it. What was driving that? Faith. Transforming faith is what drives the works. You know, there's actually an emperor, I can't remember his name, but that tried, he was so fascinated with how effective the church was. So many people think that the emperors like hated the church because they caused all kinds of problems. Yeah, Caesar didn't like the church because they said Jesus was Lord and Caesar wanted to be Lord, right? So you're worshiping the wrong king. You're supposed to worship Caesar. But a lot of the emperors throughout history were actually really enthralled with how effective this Christian community was within its local neighborhoods. And so what they would do is they tried to create that system. It's the early social services. It's the first time in history where the government began to try to take over some of these things. And there's one particular emperor that writes quite extensively about this. And he says, like, our programs just keep seeming to fall flat. They don't seem to help people the way that the church's programs do. Well, why? Because the church is motivated by grace and they're just doing it out of love, not out of feeling better about themselves. But the state is doing it out of necessity and calling people to serve in it. And it's done without the love that John is talking about. It's like, I see that homeless person, I feel bad for that homeless person. I never get to know their story, but I give a donation to help. And I feel good about myself. That's sin. John would say that's sin. You step into that place because of the love of Christ in you, and it's the grace that you've received that motivates you for the good works that he prepared in advance for you. That's what John says in this passage. So social justice, as our world describes it today, is not what saves you. It is faith and trust in the King of the heavens and the earth, and that alone. It's so important because John says it's that faith that overcomes the world because of the rest of the world does not have it. All right, let's keep going. Now, John is going to tell us about how faith receives the testimony of God. This is a really fascinating section and we really got to go fast. Okay, so verses 6 to 10. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. He says, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. Oh my goodness, there is an awful lot there. And if you're into theology, you're really overwhelmed right now. If you're not into theology, you're like, I hope he skips this part. These passages here have caused huge amounts, like books after books, big sections and commentaries have been written among this debate among scholars on what on earth is John saying here. And we don't have time to dig too deeply into this, but I don't want to cop out. I kind of want to try to give you a bit of a summary because I actually think what's happening in this text is really important for you to understand. So far, what's been happening through all of 1 John is John has taught and urged many things in this letter. At this point, he really wants to kind of get to the bare bones. John's trying to land the plane really well, okay? The coming of Jesus, which John has personally witnessed, that's what he's talking about. John wants all of us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rescued us from death and destruction. Okay, that's important. That's the basic gospel. You've been rescued from death and destruction. And so he uses this weird language in this passage that they probably would have understood, but we don't in our culture. He says, Jesus came by water and by blood, and that the Spirit is the one who testifies about the truth of Jesus. So there's a lot of debate around this water. Was it the, like, try not to have this imagery, but was it the water that he passed through in birth? Right? Your water breaks. Okay. Or are they talking about his water baptism? So most scholars would move. So most of you are like, who cares? Well, it matters because it's about what's testifying about Jesus. Okay. And so most scholars would lean toward his baptism being the piece that testifies about Jesus. And the reason is that link of the Spirit attached to this conversation. Okay. And so remember in our gifts course, we talked about Jesus coming as fully man and that it, at his baptism, what came upon him? The Spirit. And that it was the Holy Spirit that empowered him for human ministry here on earth. Okay. And so what John is saying is that gives testimony, that baptism gives testimony to Jesus being the Son of God, that he's rescued us from death and destruction. Okay, the blood's fairly easy. I mean, it's the cross, right? It represents the sacrificial death on the cross, a death that offers us salvation, or to be rescued from death would be the language that John would use. The Spirit, he says, is truth, and that Spirit gives testimony of who Jesus truly is, the Son of God. Now, notice John references how three, Spirit, water, and blood, agree in testimony about Jesus. You're all like, who cares, right? It's okay. It's important, though, because it's connected to how the Old Testament speaks about knowing something to be true. So they're talking about testimony here. And how do we know that a testimony is true? You see, in the Old Testament, in order to receive testimony as truth, you needed it confirmed by two or three witnesses. The practice continued this way right into the New Testament, so they would have totally understood this. So John is showing us here how the Spirit, the baptism of Jesus, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood, give us reliable witness to the truth of who Jesus is. It's actually the testimony that God is giving to us. And he says that that testimony, the life that Jesus lived, so you've got to understand this, it's not just Jesus' death and resurrection, it's his whole life, every aspect of about Jesus is pointing toward him being the king. And he says that this testimony is far more powerful than that of man, but yet you're hearing it from both sides. So you're not just getting the testimony of these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood that agree with one another, but you're also getting testimony from eyewitnesses who have seen this lived out in reality. That's what he's saying here. There's a lot of testimony that's pointing you to Jesus being the Son of God. Everybody's like, wow, okay, who cares? But it's so important. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus give testimony to who he was, and John has seen and witnessed this. Jesus really was and is the Son of God, the one who came to rescue us from the power of death. Listen to what he says to wrap up these passages, verse 11 to 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. I love it. John's just like, and here it is. Here it is. God's given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Those who believe this testimony about Jesus will receive eternal life, he says, a life in God's kingdom. And whoever believes has found true life. They have been given life with Jesus as their king. But those who don't believe don't have life. Think about this for a second. Literally, we're surrounded by the walking dead. Has anybody watched the show? Don't admit it because you're Christian. Literally, when we don't tell somebody that Jesus is the Son of God, when we don't share witness, when we don't, we're literally stealing life. It's like a whole bunch of people walking around. That's your neighbor. Sounds extreme, but it's true. The Bible says they are living life that leads to death, and only those who believe live a life that leads to eternity. And yet we focus on creating this life rather than the eternal one. It's fascinating to me. Life without Jesus means you have not been rescued. It means you are in danger. You ever think about it this way? You're in danger of living life on your own terms. Hold on, preacher. Like, in danger of living life on your own terms, isn't that exactly what I want? That's what culture tells us. This is exactly what you want. I want to do everything on my own terms. As a matter of fact, that's called retirement. And so the preacher just said that you need to be rescued from that. Does that mean I got to work the rest of my life? No, and yes. Life without Jesus means you've not been rescued, and what he's rescuing you from is the danger of living life on your own terms. The world lies to you and says that you should have what you want, that you should be in control of your life. But when we control our lives, it leads us to us being our own God. And that always leads to self-centeredness, to greed, and a life that lacks love, because we're trying to create that love and only God can create it in us. Folks, you are not loving without Jesus in your heart. And guess what being your own king means, or queen? Life is all wrapped up in a bow of stress and anxiety. Because since you're in charge of your life, you have to create your own identity. You have to make everything happen. The pressure is all on you. Welcome to 2025 culture. But there's another way to live. There's another way to live, and we can give our lives by faith to Jesus as our King and Lord, and we can realize that everything belongs to him. Folks, I'm not kidding. Everything. Empty your pockets. It's Jesus. Put it in the offering plate. This is so important for you to understand. Everything that we work so hard for is not ours. See, our culture says, no, I earned it. I deserve it. That is lies. This is so important when it comes to faith. We steward it on his behalf. And so you need to ask yourself the question of, am I stewarding everything about my life? My time, my money, my talents, my treasures, am I stewarding them in a way that Jesus calls me to? A way of love and obedience? Or do I feel like I deserve them? In your own little kingdom. There's another way to live. And we can reprioritize our lives around Jesus and our love for his church, which is his children. You see, according to John, giving your life to Jesus produces a love that you, a love that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And this is a gift that God has given. What we believe about Jesus shapes the way in which we love. The way we see the world and what motivates us in how we live our lives. You see, true life can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John's saying here. And the evidence of that life is driven by faith expressed in our love for our brothers and sisters. So look around the room. Do you love the person on the other side of the sanctuary? Because that love is the evidence of life in Christ. So what are we going to do with Jesus? Is he just a good example of ethics? Generally speaking, you're going to control your life. You're going to control your time. All of that belongs to you. Or are you surrendering your whole life to him and living under his grace and loving others through his power and his authority? What are we going to do with Jesus? Is he the Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for us on a Roman cross? Did he drop out of that helicopter and save us from the sharks all around us? Do we respond with a life of gratitude and faith and trust in him? You see, if you believe that he was who he said he was, does your life reflect the love that grace, his grace motivates? I'm not saying this to shame you in any way. This is something that you need to go to God about, because I can't answer it, but God can give you the answer. Lord, is how I use my time glorifying to you? Lord, is how I use my money glorifying to you? Lord, is how I interact with my neighbor glorifying to you? Is how I raise my kids glorifying to you? Or have I created my own kingdom and I just go to the king when I need him? Many of us have probably been in church for a long time. Worship team, come on up. And in the book of Revelation, it addresses what it calls a lukewarm church. And I really believe that the North American church is that lukewarm church. The gratitude, the faith that the scriptures call us to is something that we ignore because, well, we can manage our lives just fine. We can produce good works just fine. But the Apostle John wants you to know just how important it is that you recognize that salvation is a gift of God. It is not something you earn. It's something you receive. And so as we turn to prayer and the prayer ushers join us up front here, I want you to go to God and ask that exact question. Is my life reflecting my faith in you? And not in a shame-based way, but a way where you're asking the Holy Spirit and you're saying, Lord, I really want to know. And begin to seek him and ask him to pour into your life, to share that love and that grace with you. And if you've never received Christ, yeah, prayer ushers can come on up. If you've never received Christ, if you don't believe, like the world doesn't believe, but you're like, I don't want to be the walking dead. I actually want to find life and life eternal. Come up and speak with any of these prayer ushers. They'll be happy to pray with you. But Christians, I don't want you to miss this. This isn't just a salvation moment for somebody that doesn't believe. This is a get rid of the lukewarm faith I'm living and a call to be radically transformed by Jesus Christ and to live life that way. And so will you come and be prayed for? You can pray with one another in your seats. This is a house of prayer. We pray together. That's what we do. It's not uncomfortable. It's not a burden. That's what we do. That's why we end our services that way. Because we don't want you to leave without being in community, laying hands on one another and praying for one another. And so folks, we are all guilty of lukewarmness, every one of us, me included. I could be one of the worst. But we can reorient our lives where faith is our everyday life, where the king of our lives is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that is what leads you to true life. It's the good news we're going to talk about in the fall. So I just want to open things up. We're going to go back into musical worship, but I just want to open up opportunity. These folks are happy to pray with you. Any of the staff that are here are happy to pray with you. If you feel led, go pray with somebody. Let's just spend the next couple songs praying with one another, worshiping the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and really reorienting, setting ourselves into the fall in the life of faith that he calls us to.